Let us turn to Colossians and chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Colossians, the second chapter and the first verse. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So far in this letter, Paul has given us the most exalted teaching about Jesus Christ. Going back to chapter 1, verse 14, he is the Redeemer, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He is, verse 16 of chapter 1, the Creator. By him were all things created. He is also, verse 17, the upholder of the universe. By him all things consist. He is, as to his deity, eternal. Again, verse 17, he is before all things. He is the head of the church and Lord of all, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. In all things he has the preeminence. He is, verse 20, the reconciler, having made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself, even the irreconcilable, Jews and Gentiles. Verse 27, the glory, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, bringing both together in one body in the church. He is the one who indwells his people and gives them foretastes of heaven. Verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one in whom we are perfected. Verse 28, presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He is the sole treasury of all wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's only so far. That's only less than halfway through the epistle. Now, why is it that Paul gives such expansive and great views of the person and work of Jesus Christ? Well, for one thing, it is right that he do so, because he is worthy of that. He is worthy of being honored and magnified in this way, with this glorious, clear, and exalted teaching. We cannot magnify him enough. Too many words cannot be used, if they're used rightly, to set him forth and show forth all his praise. However, there is an additional reason, which we have seen. These Christians at Colossae were threatened by false teachers who were trying to get them to believe that certain other things needed to be brought in alongside Christ in order for them to be considered complete, fully fledged Christians. Pagan notions of the place of angels as intermediaries between God and ourselves. Greek philosophy, special knowledge for those who have the capacity to receive it and become initiated into it, known as Gnosticism. Jewish ceremony, circumcision, other aspects of the law of Moses. These things mixed together and then blended with Christ to make a complete salvation for believers. In other words, you see, Christ plus, that's what it amounts to. Christ plus, and the very, very idea of it. When you think of all that Paul has taught here in the first chapter and into chapter 2, and then the rest of it as well, which we shall come to, and you've got to supplement this. You've got the Son of God, the Redeemer of God's elect. You've got the head of the church, the fullness in whom believers are complete. And yet you've got to put other things in alongside him to make up the deficiency. It is utter, utter folly, isn't it? It's like walking out doors on a glorious summer day and it's noon and the sun is shining in its strength. And then you light a candle to give you some extra light. It's pathetic. But it's not only pathetic. It's utter, utter blasphemy. And it's deadly, deadly dangerous. And to even think of believing anything of this is the beginning of error and delusion that can ruin the soul, as well as dishonour our Lord Jesus Christ. In the great scheme of truth, it has pleased God to place Christ in the centre, like the hub of a wheel, to whom are joined all the spokes of other aspects of truth, holding the rim of the wheel firmly in place so that you've got a solid wheel. Christ the centre. But if anything else alongside him, he be removed from that, the whole thing falls down and is destroyed. Well, now we come to verses 4 and 5 here in chapter 2. And you see, here is the first mention, actually, of their danger. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, and so on. You notice, you see, he set forth Christ in all that fullness, completeness, to make it seem ridiculous, as well as blasphemy, to need anything else. And now he comes down to the danger of thinking that, of teaching that, of listening to that kind of thing. Now, what is his concern? And why is he concerned? First of all, what is his concern? Verse 4. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, these were fairly new Christians, and they could be deceived. And it's not only fairly new Christians that can be deceived, but you get surprises. Christians who've been in the way for many years nonetheless can begin to wobble over things. And many years under a sound ministry, living the Christian life, growing in grace, maturing in the Lord, doesn't necessarily of itself provide safeguards against being deceived in certain things. Because you see, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. The great danger is that this was not clear. It was not obvious. The very words beguile and enticing. It wasn't like what we learned last Thursday at the Bible study in Jude in verse 11, where the false teachers there, Jude brands them as going the way of Cain and running after the error of Balaam and the gainsaying of Korah. And they could be identified by these Old Testament examples Cain, Balaam, Korah, they were like this in their teaching and in their lives. They were pretty easy to identify and warn the Lord's people against. But here you see, these people, these men were plausible and engaging. And when men come with smooth talking and seem to be convincing, believers are off their guard and they begin to listen and take these men seriously. And heretical matter can be hidden by persuasive manner. And like in Romans 16 verse 18, by good words and fair speeches can deceive the simple. Ah, these people could be deceived. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now you might think, we might think, well surely this is not necessary, given what we know and given how blessed we are to have sound ministry in Christian churches these days. But Paul didn't think it was unnecessary. And neither should we ever, dear friends. How was it that Roman Catholicism grew up in the first instance, in the earliest centuries of the Christian church? If it were not that it was so subtle to begin with, and adding bits one by one over time, that believers of those days didn't recognize the danger of it, the importance given first to the Bishop of Rome, and Rome becoming the center ecclesiastically, and the Bishop of Rome's importance and authority over the other churches growing, and then things brought in alongside the primitive pure worship of the church. The thought of Mary and worshipping her and the mediation of Mary alongside Christ, you see. And then certain other things, penance, confession to a human priest, the whole business of a human priesthood, and then the Lord's Supper growing into this grotesque transubstantiation, the Mass, where Christ is offered afresh as a sacrifice every time the words of the priest are uttered, and all the whole paraphernalia then of superstition and idolatry growing up, not all at once, but little by little. And Calvin said, all the errors accordingly that are in popery must be reckoned as proceeding from this ingratitude, that not resting satisfied with Christ alone, they have given themselves up to strange doctrines. You see, he identified it. Not resting satisfied with Christ alone. Christ plus, even a little bit, can be the beginning of total heresy. And you've got to be careful. You've got to measure everything by the word of God and the centrality and supremacy of Christ. You think of more recent times, to give you another example of something that's live today. Pentecostalism and its latter-day cousin, the charismatic movement. How did that come about? Well, you see, if you look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. But the notion of the charismatic movement, and previously to that, the Pentecostal phenomenon, was this: the second blessing. Another additional thing after conversion, whereby the evidence of the baptism in the Spirit will be the ability to speak in tongues, and then the performing of miracles and so on. And you see that this comes alongside, as if in Christ, union with Christ and being made partakers of the Holy Ghost unto all fullness, you haven't got it all in potential there, that you must seek some separate additional experience And it is really in a most subtle way bringing in things alongside Christ. Now, if believers in the beginning of the 19th century, when Pentecostalism was born, and in the 1960s, when the charismatic movement was born, if believers saw it with the sharpness of view that Paul has, would have us view these things, they would have rebutted these things with the Word of God and wouldn't have been seeking this extra thing, this victorious Christian life, this crisis whereby you'll achieve a higher plane of experience. Again, you see, it's not resting satisfied with Christ, is it? And the fullness and sufficiency that is in the Lord Jesus. And really every error and every delusion that has blighted the church of God always begins when men stray from satisfaction in Christ. Now you see, it could be that believers in any given generation who have been hoodwinked and persuaded, they may well have suffered under a less than adequate ministry in the church, which has not taught them all the counsel of God and brought them into their glorious inheritance in Christ, possessing their possessions. And it might be that hungry sheep have looked up and have not been fed. And therefore, when others come along and promise power and miracles and tremendous experiences, of course, being dissatisfied because they've not been blessed in Christ, they go for these other things. Satan is so subtle. But at bottom, this is it, isn't it? This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Fullness, satisfaction in Christ, discovering all the infinite greatness and illimitness. Blessings and grace in Christ. You will not want these other things, not take them seriously, those things that are on offer. That's why what his concern is. And you see, there is someone else who's behind this. Error, delusion, false doctrine, false experience, believers being hoodwinked, deceived, never take place in a vacuum, in a neutral context. There is one who is behind all this. And it's interesting that Paul uses the word beguile in chapter 2 verse 4. Lest any man should beguile you. Well, you see, Paul was concerned about that for the Corinthians as well, in a slightly different connection. But he uses the same word. At least it's the same word in the English. And it's similar in the Greek. But I fear, 2 Corinthians 11:3. Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And it's not just human teachers, is it? They serve a master. And their subtlety and their persuasiveness and their leading others astray is because of the one who is the great enemy of the truth and the enemy of Christ and the church, who is active in them and through them. Now, the devil knows he can't ruin his people. Chapter 1, verse 13. Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness. Or God has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. No, he can't get us back into that darkness. But I tell you this, he can cheat us. And although we shall never be in the darkness, the kingdom of Satan, there can be a little bit of that darkness creeping back into us. And we can be confused and deceived. And Satan would just love to take our eyes off Christ in all his fullness and sufficiency. Uniqueness. And make us look a little elsewhere. So that we are not wholly satisfied and being blessed in him. How is it that he does this in his subtlety? Through his false teachers, his servants, or even without their agency, even deceiving us directly. You can tell if it's happening. I wonder if it's happening to you a little. Are you wholly satisfied in Christ? If you make too much of other Christians, you may well be in danger of looking in the wrong place. The devil can get you to think too highly of certain Christians and look to them, almost depend on them in a kind of way. There's a danger in that. I know a man who felt his need as a Christian very weak and had to go to daily work, and he felt so inadequate at work to live the Christian life, and he felt his need greatly. And so what he used to do is this. He used to take a photograph of his minister with him every day to work. And at certain times he would look at the photograph of his minister, and it would somehow help him. Now that's a very touching thing to do, isn't it? But really, seriously, that's a very erroneous thing to do. As if the sight of his pastor's face helped him to live as he should, as a Christian. But oh dear friends, there is one who is with us always, whose face is towards us, and whose grace is sufficient. You must take our eyes off men and look to Christ. Danger, you see. Just one example. We look to people. We're not looking to the one who is above all, the source of every precious thing to us. Oh, don't make too much of other Christians. Thank God for their example, their prayers, and all they can be to us and we to one another. But oh, it's Christ above all else, isn't it? Some Christians make serious mistakes. They do begin to believe unsound things. They make foolish decisions in life. And they bring themselves into difficulties through it. And when it is so, it is not so much a theological problem as a spiritual problem. If relationship with Christ was all it ought to be, would not he guide? Would not he protect us from making a mistake? Would not he keep us in the right way? You see, Psalm 36, verse 9, in thy light shall we see light. If you are not close to him, if he is not everything to you in your relationship, in the Christian life, then there's going to be a degree of mistake possible because of darkness creeping in. But in thy light we see light. Keeping close to him, we walk in the light, and he guides us, and he shows us wrong paths for our warning, so that we're kept in the right way. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Oh, it's not so much a theological problem, it's a spiritual problem. How could Steve Chalk adopt that dreadful, dreadful notion that substitutionary atonement, God punishing our sins on Christ, is cosmic child abuse? How could he, a professing evangelical, come to make a statement like that? and be in danger of ruining his soul eternally. It's not a theological problem. It's a spiritual problem. Somewhere along the way, something went wrong with his relationship with Christ, whereby he ceased to see things clearly. Ah, but you see, if you're satisfied in Christ, if he's vividly and wonderfully real to you, at least you seek to keep the Lord ever before you. In thy light shall we see light. Oh, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And it can happen, it can be in danger of happening too. If you feel intimidated by certain Christians, sometimes the Lord's dear people, especially those who feel that they're not much as a Christian, they haven't come very far, and for all their years of believing, they somehow are still so behind in the rear. They look at certain believers and they put them on a pedestal and, oh, look at their holiness, look at their spirituality, look at their knowledge, their prayer lives, oh, what they must be, how wonderful. And it just makes them feel worse. Oh, I'm not like that. I could never be like that. They put me to shame continually. And when people speak to me like that, I say, ah, but you don't live with them. And spend a few days living with them. You don't know them. Ask her husband what she's really like. Ask his wife what he's like to live with. Ask the children. And you see, dear friends, there are no such super duper Christians around, really. We are all so weak and feeble. We are so inadequate. We are all such failures at best. And what we are by the grace of God. We're all struggling. Don't be intimidated and put people on a pedestal. If you near worship certain Christians, you'll find your idol has feet of clay and you'll be disappointed. It's Christ whom we worship. It's Christ who is perfect. And if I may put it reverently, if you lived with our dear Lord, like these disciples lived with our dear Lord, for 3 years you would find nothing. Nothing to be disappointed in. But you'd find perfection and beauty and loveliness and everything that would thrill your heart. But I say you would not be intimidated. Because he would be toward you in such a way as to encourage you. And not make you feel wretched. But teach you and guide you and lovingly lead you on and help you to become what he wants you to be. Don't be intimidated by any. Be satisfied in Christ and seek to follow him fully. And he will deal with you, the indwelling Christ, the hope of glory. No Christian has something that we do not have. Oh, this nonsense of what's the secret? Oh, what's the secret of your prayer life? Oh, what's the secret of your close walk with God? What's the secret of your holiness? My dear friends, there are no secrets. No secrets. Whatever makes for these things is taught clearly in the Word of God for us to learn for ourselves and to practice and to prove. No believer has something that no believer, that other believers don't have unless it's simply just more grace. And he giveth more grace to us all. And if you're in union and communion with Christ, it's the same as any other person, even the finest person, just the same. And so why should you not have the more grace as they do? Ah, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. That's what he's concerned about. That our focus should not be off Christ and onto people or onto things. Get the focus on Christ always. He is the sinner's Saviour, the sinner's friend, our comfort and our hope, our encouragement and our joy. The same for us all if we are saved, if we're following Christ, if our sins are pardoned and our persons are clothed in his righteousness, then we are his and he is ours forever and forever and wants to be everything to us. This is what he's concerned about. The centrality, uniqueness, all-sufficiency of our blessed Lord Jesus. That's what he's concerned about. Why is he concerned? The other thing here. Why is he concerned? Well, look, verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. What he's saying is this. Oh, there are so many good things about you at Colossae. And I am concerned lest you begin to believe these other things. And these other things are going to come in and spoil all the good that I see in you as a church. All the tragedy if these errorists can have their way and worm their way into the fellowship and spoil the things that the Lord has established among you. You see, one thing is this. It would disturb close fellowship, wouldn't it? Verse 5. Though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit. That's a way of describing Christian fellowship. And you see, in Paul's case, he was absent in the flesh, wasn't he? Chapter 4, verse 18. Remember my bonds. Remember my chains, he says. He's about 1,000 miles away as the crow flies. Under arrest in Rome. Chained to Roman guards. He was absent in the flesh. They had never seen him. These dear believers had never seen him in the flesh. Never seen his face. But Paul feels he knows them because Epaphras, their pastor, has come and told Paul all about them. It's as if Paul knows them. It's as if Paul sees them. He says, I'm with you in the spirit. I can picture myself among you. I can see you, as it were, in my mind's eye. I know that even across the miles there is a spiritual union between us. I don't want that spoiled by error and delusion. And dear friends, Christian fellowship is a very wonderful thing, isn't it? Here it was between a man who'd never even met these believers. But we who know and love one another, sometimes we are absent in the flesh, yet we're present in the spirit, aren't we? Sometimes when we're away on holiday, hundreds of miles away, but the Lord's Day comes round. I can just see now everyone coming into the church, and I can see the beginning of the service, and we might be in a perfectly good church, and it's a blessed thing if we are. But somehow our heart is left behind where we belong. With us in the spirit. We have dear friends who can't be with us physically now, don't we? They're in care homes. Mrs. Thomas is down in Exeter. And yet, as far as they are able, they are very much with us in spirit, and we with them. Even at this time, we think about them, we pray for them, and there is a unique bond of spiritual union that cannot be broken even by distance of miles or even physical absence where necessary and unavoidable. Absent in the flesh, with you in spirit. That's the way Christian fellowship works. It's a most wonderful thing. But the thing that disturbs and spoils it is when people are unsettled from their resting, satisfied in Christ, and finding all way and truth and life in him. Then there becomes a kind of a disunity and a falling apart, and the fellowship is spoiled. Oh, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. Absent in the flesh, present in the spirit. Mind you, add a footnote here. This can be abused, can't it? Story is told of a certain church member who wasn't as regular and committed as he could be and often absented himself from the services unnecessarily. But he would always say, it's all right, Pastor, I'm with you in spirit. I'm with you in spirit. And one day the pastor said, I don't believe in ghosts. He wanted his physical presence. We don't abuse it. But when it's unavoidable, yet that spiritual bond makes it as though we are together. And you see, another reason why he's concerned is because it robs of joy. Verse 5, joying and beholding what I see among you. And you know, for someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, that someone loves his church. You can't be in union with Christ and not want to be in union with his church. You can't be belonging to the head and not love and feel part of the members of his body, the church. And nothing gives greater joy than to see the Lord's blessing upon the church, the Lord's working among his people, the word having success, people converted, people growing in grace, people's lives being transformed by the grace of God, joying and beholding. When Barnabas went as far as Antioch to investigate all these converts among the Gentiles, we read he came as far as Antioch, and when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. No more gladdening sight, but evidence of the grace of God in believers' lives. It's joy. 3 John, verse 4. No greater joy, writes the apostle, than to see my children walking in the truth. Oh, that's joy. But I tell you this, and many will testify to it, there is a corresponding grief when things are not right, when the church is disunited, when there's trouble, when people are not loving one another and walking together in love. The joy, the beholding, all that should be, is then replaced by a desperate grief and heartache, heartbreak, when you see things falling apart. Oh, Paul can't bear it. Joying and beholding. That's why I'm concerned, because I don't want anyone to come in and spoil this thing. Oh, I can tell you stories of Christians with broken hearts, who've witnessed the destruction of their dear church, where they've been members for years, where they've given the best years of their lives to those churches, and they see changes taking place. Yes, men who've come in, or men who've risen up from among the number, teaching new things, strange things, which others have believed, and then begun to do different things, and then there's confusion and disunity and disorder, and all the joy has turned to grief, and they wept over their churches, and eventually the new people have got rid of them because they're stuck in the mud and belong to another generation. They want their new things, and they've left their churches broken-hearted. It's happening all over the place today, I'm afraid. Joying and beholding your order. You know, I feel it most in the case of elderly people. There are elderly people. Now, what shall I say comes into the category of elderly people? I must be careful. Let's say, well, I better not say it, but elderly people, and they've given the best years of their lives, but you see, they can't drive, and they're not very well, and they can't travel miles, and they've been gotten rid of as troublemakers, only because they've stood for the old paths, and everything in Christ and the truth. But these new boys on the block have got rid of them, and the church has been stupid enough to believe these new people either come in from outside or risen up from among them, and they've got rid of these dear elderly ones, and now they're sitting at home heartbroken. Where do they go? Where can they go? Their church that's been their life has gone down the plug hole as far as they're concerned. What a way to treat some of the best of the Lord's people. Oh, joying and beholding. But you see, like in other things in life, that which can give you the most exquisite joy, if it all goes wrong, it can give you the most unbearable grief. And so it can be in the church. Oh, Paul doesn't want that. That's why he's concerned, neither do we. Jealously guard and protect what we have, we will. Because these things, once they're gone, you can't get them back again so easily. If ever at all. And then you see, it undermines something so vital. Joying and beholding your order. Church order. That's why Paul is concerned. He's been told by Epaphras about the order that belongs to the church at Colossae. He can see it in his mind's eye. What do we mean by church order? Well, we mean scriptural church government, don't we? We mean order in terms of worship. We mean order in terms of things being done scripturally. As Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, decently and in order. Now, to many people today, order in the church is a stultifying thing. But to Paul, it was a matter for joy and rejoicing. Your order. In fact, this word order, it's a military metaphor in the Greek. It means a unit of soldiers all moving forward together as one. And that's their strength for the battle of life. And you see, there must be order, mustn't there? There must be the ordained ministry. There must be the ordained church officers. There must be a membership. There must be a form and an order in worship. We follow the Westminster Assembly's directory for worship. We believe that that is an expression of scriptural worship. Some churches, they boast in the fact that when they come to church, they never know quite what the pastor is going to do next. It might be something that will surprise them today. And this is liberty. And often it's chaos, isn't it? Joying and beholding your order. There is a blessedness in knowing that next comes a psalm of praise. It's helpful to prepare oneself to know that next comes the prayer. Next comes the sermon. It's not a boring, repetitive hymn sandwich, as it's derisively called. It's order. Because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of order. And biblical church order is strength. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 4. Terrible as an army with banners is the church. Beauty, but a terror to the devil and all his allies. Undermining church order. That's why he is concerned. But then, one further thing. It greatly weakens as well. Once it infects and gets a hold. And the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Interestingly enough, notice the way these two things come together. Your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As if to say that being strong believers depends upon order in the church. Because, you see, when there's chaos, it greatly weakens. The means of grace are not administered properly. The Lord is not present, being a God of order. There's not the blessing. Order is not stultifying. Order is strengthening. Your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So imagine if you went to an army barracks, say in Afghanistan. And again, it was time to go out and face the Taliban on the front lines. And you went into the barracks. And there was There were the soldiers lying on their beds, smoking and drinking and messing about. And there in the headquarters where the superior officers were, they were playing pool and relaxing. And there were no battle plans, there were no operations, there was nothing orderly. And when the time came to leave and go to the front line, they all sort of got themselves up and tidied themselves a bit and grabbed a few pieces of equipment and all went out together. And what kind of threat would that be to the Taliban? What a ragtag and bobtail dad's army that would be. Your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. There's got to be order in the armed forces, hasn't there? Discipline. Every man knowing what he's got to do. Equipped, ready. Everybody knowing what the chain of command is and going forward together to carry out the command. And all acting as one from the top right down to the lower rank. That's what's made our British Army such a formidable fighting force and the envy of the world. The tremendous organisation, isn't it, of the higher ranks all the way down and the way it's all ordered and everything. It's been a tremendous strength. Everybody wishes they could fight like the British Army can fight. All the wars we've won and the empire we've maintained and all the rest of it. I know it's not all been perfect and right necessarily, but it's a fighting force to be reckoned with because there's order and discipline and everybody knows where they are. There's a pride in themselves. And they're men and women now who are utterly committed to the cause of serving Queen and country, a righteous cause for which they are prepared to hazard their lives. It's more than a job. It's a calling, the profession of arms, and it's a noble calling. Your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, and the church should be like that. Because it's strength, isn't it? And when it is, what a blessed thing it is. Remember a church. And one of the members, a mother who had a little baby, and the baby died from a cot death. It's a great sorrow, great loss. And you know that when such a thing happens, the social services get mobilized, and there's all kinds of offers of counseling and support and all that kind of thing. Some of it all right in its place. But do you know what the social services said about this mother? And the family? Social services says, well, of course they have a very supportive chapel, but we're hardly needed. Of course, that's how it should be, isn't it? Your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Supported by the Lord's people, their love and prayers and solidarity with you in a great tragedy. Helped forward, sanctified to you and all the comfort that's ministered in belonging to one another in the Lord. Oh, that's why he's concerned. We don't want that weakened and spoiled. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let us sing together in closing hymn 124.
and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.